Matthew chapter 16. The most impressive church building in the world is undoubtedly St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. This building was first constructed on the supposed site of Peter's grave. But the amazing structure that we know today was built in the 1500s and financed primarily by indulgences. The building itself is an architectural masterpiece. It is also filled with some of the greatest paintings and sculptures by the masters of the Renaissance. The building is not only beautiful, it is massive. It covers 5.7 acres. It contains 163,000 square feet. And it boasts the highest dome in the world, a staggering 448 feet tall. And on that incredible dome are inscribed the words of our text this morning, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This morning, as we continue our study of the life of Peter, we come to a turning point in our Lord's ministry with his disciples. The paragraph before us is quite significant. It has three very important statements in it. First of all, we have what is known as Peter's great confession concerning our Lord's in verse 16, where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we have the very first mention of the church in verse 18. The Lord says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then a little further down, we have for the very first time the Lord sharing with his disciples that he is on the way to the cross. Look with me at verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So this is a monumental turning point in the ministry of our Lord and in the life of Peter. Now, all of this took place in a region known as Caesarea Philippi. This was a city named for Herod Philip. It's located some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, not far from the northernmost city of Dan. And this was as far north as Jesus ever traveled. This may be the most beautiful region of Israel. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting this location back in 2011. In most of Israel, there are very few trees. But in Caesarea Philippi, there's an actual forest. There are beautiful flowers and a fast-flowing stream that comes from an ancient spring. And all of this is situated at the foot of the tallest mountain in the region, Mount Hermon. Although this was a beautiful setting, it was also a pagan stronghold. There is a large cave there, which ancient peoples thought was like a portal to the underworld, to the spirit realm. And so over the centuries, different pagan deities have been honored there, and there have been very elaborate altars and all kinds of paraphernalia surrounding pagan worship that has been built there over the years. And it was here that the Lord made some very astounding revelations. I think the disciples must have wondered and must have felt somewhat out of place at this pagan place when the Lord brought them there. Wondering, why has the Lord brought us here? And it was here that the Lord revealed to them that he would build his church. Notice it's future tense. His church has not yet been built, but in the near future, his church will be built. And he lets them know that it's not going to be a political or a national organization. It's not a club or a movement, but a unique community of people that would change the world forever. And the Lord would use Peter and the other disciples to accomplish this. In fact, the Lord has been using flawed individuals ever since to do his work. Sometimes people ask, why does the Lord use flawed individuals? And the answer is because that's all he has to work with. That is all he has to work with. We see here a lesson that we desperately need to know, need to learn, and that is the Lord desires that his people, his disciples, his followers have a significant role in the church. We live in an age where it's very popular and trendy, especially with younger people, to say, you know what, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with organized religion. I've been completely turned off by that. I love Jesus and I have a personal relationship with him and it's just me and the Lord, but I don't care about anybody else or about the church and I never attend church. There are millions and millions and millions of people that would say, yes, that's exactly the way I feel. And in many cases, they've been turned off by something that they've experienced, something that they've seen, something they grew up in, and they've turned their back on it. And so for them, spirituality, their relationship with the Lord is an individual exercise. But the fact is, you cannot really take that approach because Jesus died for the church. He calls it his church. He purchased it with his own blood. How can you say you love the Lord, but the thing that he died for that is so precious to him, you're saying, is not important to you? The fact is, the Lord did not intend that your Christian experience be lived in an isolated way. It is functions only properly in community, the Christian community. And therefore, those who love Christ must also love the church and seek to build his church. I want to speak to you from this somewhat controversial text this morning that the Lord uses his disciples to build his church. And I have three points I want to bring out of our text this morning. And the first is that the Lord saves us to form his church. Look with me at verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples respond in verse 14 with three common theories of the day. Some say he was like John the Baptist. Remember that Herod thought when he heard Jesus that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others speculated that he was Elijah. The last promise in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, it says that the Lord would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so this is why people made that speculation. And then others said perhaps he was Jeremiah come from the dead. Perhaps Jesus' compassion for the people reminded them that he was like the weeping prophet. Now, the Lord did not ask this question because he was ignorant about what people were thinking. He is probing his disciples, and he has set this up so that he can ask this great, significant question in verse 15. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Let me pause here for a moment. That is a very, very important question. That is literally a matter of life and death. What would you say this morning if someone were to ask you, so who do you think Jesus is? What do you make of him? Do you think of him as a great example, a great philosopher, a great teacher? That's a very, very important question. The Lord asked this question of his disciples. And Peter gives a really good answer in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter affirms, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, thou art the Christ. The word Christ is just a form of the word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And then he goes on to give a bold declaration of the deity of Christ. In the Greek text, the definite article is used four times here. It could literally be rendered, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. And the Living One was an Old Testament title for God. So unmistakably, Peter is saying, you are God in flesh. That's who we believe that you are. And in verse 17, the Lord says, essentially, you gave a really good answer, Peter. That was a good answer. He said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He pronounces a beatitude here, a benediction, a blessing. Blessed art thou. He calls Peter by his full name to mark that this was a very significant event, a very significant saying, such as when you receive your high school diploma or your college degree or whatever, they have your full name there, your legal name. Jesus says this is a monumental event. And then he says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now this may surprise you a little bit. You see, we might think, why would he say that? I mean, didn't Peter come to this conclusion because he's been now with the Lord over 2 years and he's seen incredible miracles like we recently looked at, the feeding of the 5,000, and he's heard Jesus' matchless teaching? I mean, isn't that what drew him to this conclusion? Ultimately, the Lord says no. It was my Father which is in heaven. This is an amazing thing for us to consider. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. This is an idiomatic expression, which means it's not of human origin. Jesus is saying that Peter's declaration of faith was not the result of observation or instruction, but of revelation from God. I want you to know that Peter here was speaking not just for himself. He was the spokesman of the 12. He was speaking for the other disciples, barring perhaps Judas. And he is speaking really for every true believer when he says this. Every true born-again believer believes what Peter said here, that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God, the Son of the Living One. By definition, if you don't believe that Jesus is God in flesh, you're not truly a Christian. You might be a nominal Christian, might be a cultural Christian, but you're not a real Christian. This is a foundational, essential belief of the gospel, that Jesus was God in flesh. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is something that all Christians believe. Christians have all come to the settled conviction that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the scripture says this came about by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody can say those words, but I mean, they can't really say it and mean it from their hearts without the Spirit of God working in their hearts. In 1 John, verse just came to me. Let me read this. 1 John chapter 5, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is what Christians believe, and it's come about by the Spirit of God and the grace of God working in our hearts. Sometimes Christians think perhaps that the reason they have come to their faith is simply because they were brought up in a Christian home. That can be a great advantage. I was brought up in a Christian home. It's a wonderful blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. It is, however, not a guarantee that you will be a Christian, a true born-again believer, as we well know. Sometimes people think that the reason why they are Christians is because they can think well. And they understand the gospel, and they're able to see the beauty of the gospel and the logic of the gospel, and so they intellectually have understood that the Bible is very defensible, and the things that the Bible calls on us to believe are intellectually defensible, and so they come to believe, and they think it's because of my intelligence, that's why I believe. Other people sometimes get the mistaken notion it's because they're a person of character and of inherent morality, and that's why they gravitated to the Christian gospel. But the Bible says that if you've come to believe, if you've come to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is because of a gracious work of God in your heart. John chapter 1, a very familiar verse that I know many of you here have memorized, in verse 12, puts these truths together. It says, "But as many as received him," a term for belief, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace. And therefore, if you're here this morning and you're born again, you can't brag and say, "Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I earned. Look at how I work. Look how intelligent I am, or how moral I am, or the person of character I am." No, we are all sinners saved by grace. And that fact should keep us humble, but it also should bind us together as the people of God. God made us social creatures. And we inherently like to be around people that we have things in common with. And you know what the most significant thing that we can have in common with another human being? Is that we worship and love the same gods. That we love Christ. That bond should hold us together. It should supersede all other human distinctions and divisions. And that is why it's important for us to gather together like we are here this morning. This is why intentionally avoiding the gathered people of God is a big deal. In a sense, you're denying your real identity. The gathered people of God, wouldn't you want to be in that company? It's becoming, in some ways, a challenge today. For people, churches are dropping in attendance. Did you know that? Forget how many there is, but it's an alarming number of churches that close their doors every day in this country. And a lot of them are gospel preaching churches. Technology is a wonderful blessing, but it can also be a curse. People can sit at home and watch TV preachers who are very eloquent, very gifted, may be biblical, and the comfort of their living room. Or they can even watch this service on live stream, like many do. And it's a wonderful help for people who are out of state and are traveling perhaps to visit a relative or vacation, and they can watch the service. That's why we offer it. Or for our shut-ins who want to watch the service and feel part of our congregation, we offer this to them, people who are shut-ins and cannot come. But this is not, it's not a substitute for coming and being with the people of God. It's not a good substitute. You need to be with the people, God, part of the church, participating in the church. The Lord saves us that we might serve, that we might do his work. The Lord, secondly, empowers us to build his church. He saves us so that we form the church. He empowers us to build his church. And now we come to this famous verse, verse 18, that I referred to earlier. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This verse is very significant for two primary reasons. Number one, it's the very first mention of the church in the Bible. And number two, it happens to be one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. There's an awful lot of ink that's been spilled over interpreting this verse. Now, the root of the issue is, who is identified in the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? There are three major interpretations of this statement. Let me go through them quickly. Number one, that the rock here is referring to Jesus. Some have suggested that when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church." Now, it would be really great if we had video footage, but we do not have video footage of that conversation. I mean, if we had video footage and we saw the Lord doing that, we wouldn't be discussing this today. It would be very clear what the Lord meant. There's some that look to other passages that certainly support this. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it refers to Christ as the rock. In the Old Testament, we have the rock as often being the imagery for God, rock of ages. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And some will point the Lord's play on words here, and they will say that the word Peter, as you know, is the word Petros, which means like a little rock. But upon this rock, the next word rock is Petra, which refers to a big rock or a cliff. And so he's saying, "You're a little rock, but I'm going to build it on the big rock, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but most Greek grammarians find this view very unlikely for a variety of reasons. I want you to know that I'm very attracted to this view because I love the hymn that we sang together today, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." It's absolutely true. I love that hymn. We sing it often. And there's a part of me very much that would like this to be the answer because I love to preach Christ. By the way, did you know that when you interpret Scripture, you should not go to the Scriptures and say, "Now, I already know what I want to find, so let's find it." There are a lot of people who do that. And you know what? You can twist and use the Scriptures to teach just about anything if that you're so inclined. But if we truly believe it's the Word of God and we reverence it, then we come to it as a student and we say, "What does this say? What does this mean? In this context, in this statement, what is the Lord revealing and intending for us to take away?" So as attractive as this view is to me, I don't think this is what the Lord is saying. The next view is that Jesus is referring to Peter's confession. What has Peter just said? Back two verses early in verse 16, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a wonderful confession. What a bedrock doctrine, the deity of Christ. And so there are many, in fact, the majority of Protestant preachers for 400 years have proclaimed that this is what Jesus is referring. Upon this rock, what you just said, Peter, upon this rock, the deity of Christ, I will build my church. And it's absolutely true that if a church, a congregation, a gathering of believers does not profess that Jesus Christ is the rock, they're not really a church. Because this is a foundational truth. And many of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known have adopted this view, and it is plausible. But I remain unconvinced for many reasons that I will not get into. That brings us to the third and last one, and that is that in some sense, the rock here is Peter. The natural reading of the text. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, before you take up stones, would you please give me a few minutes? Let me first of all say this is not some wild-eyed view that your pastor has and no one else shares. This is the view of the vast majority of New Testament commentators. If you know anything about me, you know I like books, and the books that I have the most of are commentaries. And I have a nice two full shelves of commentaries on Matthew, and the vast, vast majority of them say this is a reference to Peter. Commentators make their living by objectively saying, this is what this passage says here. So that's one reason. Now, that's not the only reason we should take that. But why did these commentators take that position? Because it is the most natural way of understanding what Jesus said here. Notice that Peter has just identified who Jesus is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the Lord is going to identify who Peter is. I think it fits the play on words most naturally, and it fits the context best, because notice what the Lord says in the very next verse, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Peter. Now, we have to also ask ourselves whenever we come to any portion of Scripture, does this fit with what we find in other passages of Scripture? The analogy of Scripture, and the answer is it does. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, if you can easily, to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. Speaking here of the church. Hebrews 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what's clear here is he's distinguishing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant thing in the church. He's the one that holds everything together. But he speaks here of the apostles and the prophets as being foundations of the church. We have also Revelation 21, verse 14 that says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think what these verses are saying is that the Lord used the preaching and teaching and writing and the gifts, the unique gifts of the apostles to establish the foundational truths for the church. There was a great Baptist commentator in the 1800s named John Albert Broaddus. He wrote one of the very best commentaries on Matthew, and in that commentary he says this, no other explanation would probably at the present day be attempted but for the fact that the obvious meaning has been abused by papists, we would say Roman Catholics, to support their theory. Now you might still be thinking, but how can the church be resting on Peter? That sounds crazy. You're right. That's not what it's saying here. No one wants to sing the saying, on Peter the solid rock I stand. It sounds amusing to even contemplate that. So let me clarify. This passage is not saying that in any way, shape, or form that Peter was the first pope. He did not have absolute authority. He did not have power to keep people out of heaven and hell. We see him being rebuked by Paul. We see him in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council's decision, playing a role, but he's not the leader. He did not have some unique authority, and he was not the first pope. And this verse also is not teaching that the church is resting on Peter. Jesus is indeed the foundation of our faith. The metaphor of the foundation here is used to show not the church is, this is the important statement, it's not dependent on Peter, but Peter was instrumental in beginning the church. The Lord used this weak rock, this weak stone, to accomplish his purposes. I think that when Peter first heard this, he may not have said it, but he was probably thinking, you've got to be kidding. You're going to use me to build this new thing you're talking about, the church? But think of the future history of the church. Who would preach the first Christian sermon? It was a man named Peter. What happened? What were the results? 3,000 people were saved. I think he was astounded at that. I suspect that when that happened, that Peter probably thought back those words of the Lord to him back in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. The Lord delights to use the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The Lord took a rugged, impulsive fisherman, transformed him by his grace, and used him in a significant way to build his church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says that we are all living stones that are part of God's spiritual house. You ever thought of yourself that way? Picture the church, the body of believers, as a building, and you're a part of it. You're like a brick in the wall. You are a stone in that edifice. You have a significant and important role. You are part of the building and part of the expanding of God's work. You see, the Lord uses flawed people like you and I to build his church. He uses us in ways that we could never imagine. Have you ever been stretched beyond your comfort zone to serve the Lord and then found the Lord could actually use you in that capacity? I certainly know that experience, and I know many of you do as well. I know there are several people here, several individuals who are teaching various Sunday school classes for us. And I can remember when you came to me and you said, I don't know about this. I don't like getting up in front of people. I don't like teaching. That is a terrifying experience for me to think of me teaching the Word of God and ministering to others. I don't feel like I'm qualified to do that. But with some prodding, you stepped forward and you did it, and now you've been doing it for years. And I've had individuals repeatedly come back to me and say, I cannot believe that God is using me in the lives of other people. God uses weak people like Peter and like you and like I to do his work. Every Sunday, I'm amazed that the Lord has placed me here and is using me here. God delights to use weak vessels. He has given us to change the analogy of treasure in earthen vessels so that we will not receive the glory, but that he will receive the glory. I think so often we fail to recognize our full potential because we don't go and step out by faith and go beyond our comfort zone into areas of ministry where the Lord would like to lead us, where perhaps we have more giftedness and more ability than we think we do. But we step back and we say, no, that's just too scary to me. I don't feel comfortable doing that. I'm going to stay right here in my little space where I feel comfortable. But the Lord wants us to step out and to go further and to use our feeble efforts to accomplish his purposes. This does not mean, by the way, that God is somehow up there wringing his hands and hoping that you will step forward, because he can't get by without you. I was reading a story the other day, and it's sort of like when the Lord uses us, it's sort of like the little kid who buys his dad a birthday present. And he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, can I borrow some money from you? And the dad gives him some money and he goes out and buys a birthday present, something the dad doesn't need. And he brings it to the dad. And the dad is overjoyed with that gift, even though he paid for it himself. That's often the way it is with our service, the Lord. But he takes our feeble efforts and he uses them for his purposes. That brings me to my third point, and that is the Lord uses us to expand his church. Turn back with me, would you, to Matthew 16, where we started. He goes on to say, give him this wonderful promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it could possibly be the Lord is referring to the forces of evil because they were surrounded there, remember, in a very pagan environment. He may have been looking right at that cave, which was supposed to be a portal to the underworld, and there's some speculation that they even called that cave the gates of hell. I cannot prove that. But most scholars think that when he uses the word hell here, which is the Greek word Hades, he's referring not so much to the powers of evil, but to death. And what he is saying is that the church will not die. It will not be destroyed. It will not perish from the earth. That's a promise that we desperately need today, isn't it? You look at the world, and the future often appears to be very bleak. I've talked about this some on Wednesday nights the past few years, but you know, there's been a surge in atheism in our society, especially with younger people. We see the rise of Islam. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. We see the crumbling of Bible churches. So many churches that preach the gospel faithfully are small and weak, and they're slowly dying, and it doesn't take an expert to see that in a few years they're going to be closing their doors. And we see moral anarchy in our land, where basic pillars of society such as the family have been completely eroded away. But I want you to know that the future is bright because of the promises of God. And one of those promises is that the Lord will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, how is the church to thrive and survive in the future? The answer is by spreading the gospel. The best defense, you might say, is a good offense. Look with me at verse 19. He says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm not going to have time to cover this in great detail. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims this verse teaches that the Pope and all of his successors have the power of absolution, that is, the power to forgive sins or to withhold the forgiveness of sins. Essentially, the Pope has the power to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. This is the origin of all these bad jokes that talk about people coming up to the gates of heaven, and who do they meet there? They meet Peter, and he says, why should I let you in, or whatever. Peter's not going to be at the gates when you die, okay? That's not what this verse is teaching. God didn't give to Peter or to any man the power to decide who goes into heaven and hell. What this verse is saying in both of these analogies, I think, is that the Lord would use the key of the gospel to open the doors for people to be saved. And that's how the Lord used Peter. What do we read in Acts chapter 2? He preached, and 3,000 people believed and were saved. I think he was astounded. You do realize that in our Lord's ministry, there was never that kind of response. It was the Spirit of God working through Peter, and he allowed him to, as it were, to open, to preach the gospel and open the door to the gospel to these people. And what do we see in Acts chapter 10? Peter opens the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he opened it both to the Jews in Acts 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And I think the binding and loosing, I don't have time to get into all the verb tenses there and what all that means, but I think it's saying essentially the same thing. Through the preaching of the gospel, the church can proclaim the truth that whosoever shall repent and believe shall be saved. But those who reject the gospel and turn away from it will not be saved. Not because we have some inherent power in ourselves, but because this is God's truth. And verse 20, you might scratch your head because it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. You'll read things like this at times in the Gospels, and sometimes people don't. I thought, wouldn't the Lord want them to share the good news that he's the Messiah and he's going to build his church? Well, the fact is the Lord did not want any superficial followers or revolutionaries to start following him again. Remember that great defection there at the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. The Lord didn't want to return to that. A people who were looking for free bread and for a political revolutionary, that he wasn't interested in those kinds of aspirations. And so he tells them to keep it quiet. But our situation is quite different today. At his ascension, the Lord called on all his followers to be witnesses of him throughout the world. That is our task. The fact is, we have all been given, as it were, if you're a believer, the key to the kingdom. You have the gospel that you can share with others. Or to change the metaphor, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If you truly know the Lord, you should know the gospel. And if you have been born again, then you have a testimony that you can share. I'm told the vast majority of Christians never share their faith. It's a tragedy. It's sad. There's joy in sharing your faith. It kind of is a momentum thing. I've found that when you share your faith, you know what it does? It emboldens you to share your faith more, which emboldens you to share your faith more. But a lot of times people never get that ball rolling, you might say. And it's very easy. And you know, I've said this to you before, but everything in your flesh will compel you that is not a good time to share the gospel. This person's probably going to get angry. They probably have already heard. They probably are not going to be responsive. So keep your mouth shut. You ever hear voices like that? That's your flesh. It's always going to have those lines. But as you've often heard, we are the only Bible that some people ever read. They're not going to come into this church, perhaps. They may intentionally avoid hearing the gospel, and they may live around us, rubbing elbows with us every day at work or in our neighborhood or at our kids' soccer team, and they may be around Christians in every environment in which they go, and yet they may never hear the good news of the gospel in a coherent way. Most lost people think the gospel is just about being a good person and being nice to others. And after all, basically everyone's going to go to heaven except for, you know, mass murderers and the like. But that's not what the scripture teaches. You see, this is an important part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That we share the gospel with others. Recognizing that the Lord can take our meager means and use it to open them to his truth, and they believe and are saved. This is the means that God has ordained to build his church through the preaching of the gospel, public proclamation, and private conversations. May God give you a vision for this. You know, my approach to this is not to guilt you into doing it and you walk out, oh, I feel really bad. You know, I really should be doing that. It's awful. It is a wonderful blessing to share the gospel. There's great joy. I feel like so many Christians have been robbed of the joy of knowing what it is to share the gospel with someone and see them receive the Lord and be discipled and grow and become a vibrant and an effective member of Christ's church. That's a wonderful blessing that you're missing out on. I want to encourage you. to take the key of the gospel with you. There's a seldom sung verse to the famous hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers, that captures perfectly this promise of our Lord that the gates of hell will not prevail. It says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. May we keep those thoughts before us this week, and may we go forth to share the gospel with others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you take weak, inconsistent, flawed people like Peter and like us and use us, Father, to accomplish your purposes. I pray that you would give us a vision and a desire, Father, to be instruments in your service, in the building up of your church, in the taking of the gospel to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.